Well, I'm going to speak to you tonight from Psalm 4. If you want to turn over there with me. But before we begin, why don't we bow together for prayer? Father, thank you for this time where you allow us to encourage one another and strengthen one another in our faith, share together all of these good things, spiritual things, where you teach us and you lead us into the truth by your Spirit, and pray that my words would be of edification to your dear people tonight. Pray that you'll be with us in a way that we know your presence and blessing and help, that you would give us wise discernment, that you would help us to receive all the truth that you have for us from this psalm. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Psalm 4, verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increase. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Well, David knew that our God is a God who hears and answers the prayers of all those who know him. But even though he knew this, he still prayed, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He prayed, "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." So even though he knew God was a God who hears and answers prayer, yet nevertheless he prayed that God would hear him and answer his prayers. And so it's good for us to think together about the basis upon which God hears and answers prayer, because he has set us apart, like it says here in the psalm, for himself. I want to be able to share with you tonight how God hears and answers us favorably, our prayers for Christ's righteousness' sake, first of all. In verse 2, we find that David was a man who at that time in his life was surrounded by many worthless men fighting against him. And in verse 2, he mentions these people. He says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" In this particular case, it's probably Absalom and those who were following along with him in rebellion against David that were acting this way. They were trying to turn David's glory, the glory of his being king, to shame, like it says here. You see, Absalom thought he knew better how to run the kingdom than his father did, even though the Lord had raised David up to be the king over Israel, appointed him, anointed him, and established him in his kingdom. Was only because of his sin with Bathsheba that this came about. But there were men like Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, and a number of other worthless people who were willing to join with them, who believed lies. They were believing lies. And these were the ones who were plotting against David. They were turning the glory of David's being their king into the shame of thinking that they had to bring him down and put Absalom on the throne in his place. But David confesses here that God had relieved him in his distress of seeing what his awful sins had done to dishonor God, how he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, how he had had Uriah, her husband, killed, and he's trying to cover up these great and awful sins. And so he prays and he asks for mercy from God, that he would now hear his prayer and help him against those who desired to take his life. So I want you to see from these verses that God is a sin-forgiving and prayer-hearing God who will make, for those who will make God the God of their righteousness, it says here, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." So we should understand and remember that the Lord Jesus said that all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven men, except the sin against the Holy Spirit, when we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins, when we ask forgiveness for our sins. Matthew 12:31. But let me ask this question: is forgiveness based upon anything that the sinner can do to atone for their own sins? Can the sinner do anything to make up for their own unrighteous thoughts and deeds?
No.
No, they can't. And in the final analysis, it's only God who shows mercy through Christ who can give us forgiveness, who can satisfy the justice and righteousness of God in our place. So God has to be the God of our righteousness. That is, He has to be the author of it. We can't be the authors of our own righteousness, or righteousness that will satisfy God. Look over with me at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Would someone like to read that verse for me? Galatians 6:14. Okay, good.
"But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world."
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Abe. Now there's a glory that's being talked about here. In the King James, I think it says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word glory there is, it does mean boast, that God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which what that means is that our salvation excludes boasting. We, in terms of our salvation, we cannot boast of anything in ourselves that will commend ourselves to God so that we would be righteous people. Nothing we say, nothing we do, none of our good works, none of that will avail us in the final analysis. But once we make our boast in Christ, it says here we come to understand that the world has been crucified to us, crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, what do you think that means? Can you tell me what does it mean to be crucified to the world?
Well, as believers, we're crucified with Christ. We put away the old man and the sin that so burdened us, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. We put away the love of the world, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
The love of the sins that the world pursues on a regular basis. People in the world pursue all kinds of different sins, and they put forth a philosophy that it's perfectly all right to live your life for the world's pleasures. And what happens when we're crucified with Christ is that we put away that mentality. We put away that mentality of thinking that somehow or another that we're going to gain our greatest satisfaction in life out of serving the pleasures of this world. Instead, we gain our pleasure out of serving God in Christ, or God through Christ in this case. So Christ died for that. That's what's being said here. That Christ went to the cross so that we could overcome the world. So we don't have a love for the world. That's what it means to be crucified. Christ, we're dead in that sense to it. But we don't love the pleasures of the world. We don't pursue them any longer because it says here that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So it's a mutual thing. In other words, that if the world loves you, you've got a problem. If you love the world, you've got a problem. The world in the sense that we're speaking of here, not in the sense that the things that God gives to us are somehow bad or need to be put away or thought of in a negative way. That's not the way that it is. But we enjoy all things that God gives us. And we are thankful for the world that God created, that God has made the world and all things in it. But it's the sin in man, the sin in the world, the world system, in people of the world. It's those kind of philosophies, those kinds of pleasures that we're crucified to. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Christ took the place of any person who believes in Him there at the cross. A sinful person, if they do not look to Jesus in faith, they will continue to bear the whole load of their guilt and their shame. But God will have regard for Christ and His righteousness if we trust in Him. And so God does not have respect to the works of men who try to atone for their own sins. And you know something, we need to try to tell people about this when we share the gospel with them, that people can't make up for their sins by anything that they do. They aren't going to be able to do it, no matter, you know, how hard they try to make up for things that they have done that were sinful in the past. They can't atone for it. They can't make up for it. They can't satisfy God's justice in what they've done to dishonor Him. But I'm saying that God will have respect to Christ's perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice merits your being completely forgiven. That's my first point on God's hearing and favorably answering our prayers. The second is that He hears and favorably answers our prayers because He's set us apart for Himself, it says here. David says in verse 3, "Know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, and offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." So David was set apart by God to Himself. It's saying here, set apart as a king, obviously, but it was more than that, wasn't it? He was set apart to God in His whole salvation, in His becoming a holy man of God. And you know, that's what God's purpose is for every Christian. That is, after believing in Christ, that you'll be sanctified, that you'll go on to become a holy man or woman of God. And there's an initial sanctification, and there's an ongoing progressive sanctification. And your initial sanctification is you're being set apart to the purpose of God, and you're being born again. in the seed of righteousness being planted in your heart, which by faith, by the way, in obedience, you cultivate that seed of righteousness in your heart. But let me ask, can you do this on your own without God's help, without the Spirit? Well, no, you can't. And you can't do it unless God is looking at you and seeing you in Christ at all times. And that's what He does when you believe in Him. He sees you in Christ. When He works in your heart, His precious grace then leads you to righteous deeds. You want to do these good works. You want to please God by good works after you've been converted to Christ. So if you're a saved person, God has indeed set you apart to Himself. He set you apart to this precious working, His holy working within your heart. And what's the object of this working? Well, it's so that you'll become faithful to Him. So that you'll become faithful to Him. It's a progressive work of grace in your soul. You'll become faithful to Him over time, more and more. And the life of the Lord Jesus will be seen more and more in you, in your conduct. Look with me over at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Who would like to read this verse for me? 2 Timothy 2:19. Hannah, you want to do it? Go right ahead.
Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness.
All right. Thanks for that, Hannah. Let me read it to you in the New King James as well. It says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So you see here that when you become a Christian, that the purpose of God is that you would depart from iniquity. It's another word for repentance. And repentance is not just a one-time act, but repentance is ongoing acts of turning away from sin and forsaking it. And it's based upon the grace of God that has been given to you. But you have to depart from iniquity. That's the purpose of God. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows you who are His. And then let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, when you pray, you should pray that this is what you'll be able to do, to depart from iniquity, to depart from sin, to be able to forsake it. Now, you have that desire in your heart if you're a true Christian, but you have to act on it. That's what's being said here. And so, you see, the purpose of God is that you would depart from the sins that you once loved, and that you would forsake them, you would pursue forsaking them altogether. And an example of this is given in verse 4 of this psalm that we are studying. It says, be angry and do not sin, and meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, is it possible for a Christian to be angry and not sin? Well, yes, it is, isn't it? Go ahead, Brian. Go ahead.
Jesus did.
Yeah.
At least one time I can take him out.
Yeah, that's good. Jesus Himself was angry and did not sin. And he was angry, if I'm remembering this correctly, at the hardness of some of the hearts of people who were unwilling to believe that a person should be healed on the Sabbath day. You recall that. Looked around at them with anger because of their hardness of heart. Before you became a Christian, you may have thought that if somebody crossed you, somebody mistreated you, if somebody did something wrong to you, that your righteous reaction would be to be angry. In fact, you may have been a person who, if you could not get your own way in a discussion, or if a person objected to the way that you were thinking or proceeding in your words or your thoughts in relation to a particular subject, that you would get angry in order to see to it that your own will would be done in regard to any issue that you were discussing or trying to work through. But that's not the way of a Christian, is it? A Christian is one who is meek, like it says in the Sermon on the Mount, who doesn't want to assert themselves to get their own way in things. The way of the Christian is not sinful anger, but here it says you can be angry and not sin. So the way of the Christian is that they may indeed be angry if something that's happening to them or to those whom they love that is wrong, that they can clearly see that it's wrong. If they're walking in the Spirit, though, they won't sin. They will not try to obtain what they want to see happen any longer by force, by fighting and displaying anger and threatening people, or by their attempting to show them their displeasure by a menacing countenance. They won't do this any longer. They've come to realize by grace that this is wrong. They won't try to force other people to their conclusions in an unbiblical way. That's why it says here in verse 4 that a Christian will meditate within their heart upon their bed and be still. Isn't that a neat phrase? They will meditate in their heart upon their bed and be still, it says there in verse 4. In other words, they'll think about what they're doing, why they're doing it, how they're going about to do the things that they do in order to obtain the righteous objective which they seek. So you can tell whether your anger is righteous or not. It's when you can commune within your own heart, like it says here, upon your bed and be still. Your conscience is not troubled. Your conscience is not up, keeping you up awake. And when you can offer the sacrifices of righteousness, you think about the righteous things that you can do in that situation. You put your trust in the Lord, it says here, so that you might truly help those persons that you are angry with, to be able to help them to see what the right thing is as well, both in terms of what they should think and what they should do. Now let me ask you very simply whether you can do this. Can you pray to the Lord at such times when you are angry? Can you offer up thanksgiving to the Lord, like it says here in this Psalm, for giving you Christ, giving you grace at such times? Can you pray and be still and trust in the Lord during the time of that situation which is so provoking to you, when you believe also that it's provoking to God? That you will only act in the self-control that you know that what you are doing is what God would have you to do? You know, that shows grace at work in your heart. Shows the development of true maturity and godly character. And then third, God hears and favorably answers our prayers when we offer the sacrifices of righteousness and we trust in the Lord, verses 6 to 8. It says here, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So one of the ways that you can tell that you yourself are a true Christian is when you are a person who is continually praising and thanking God for His goodness to you, for His wonderful works to you, one of the children of men. You've become a praying person. And you know that it is the essence of God's nature to show goodness. So you want to become more like God. And you want to show others around you how good God is. So when other people are griping and complaining about things continually, when they're refusing to believe that anyone can show them any good, you will be a person who desires to show others good and to show them the goodness of God. Now look over at Matthew 5 and verses 43 to 48 with me, if you would. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Who wants to read that for me? You want to do it, Brian? I don't know if you heard me.
Yes, I can. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
All right, thanks for that, Brian. Now is loving those who love you enough in the Christian life, according to these verses? Loving those who love you, is that enough? It's not, is it? It's not. Even the tax collectors, it says here, Jesus says here, would do that. And oftentimes that's the way that we think too, isn't it? This person loves me, therefore I'll love him. This person has treated me kindly, so I'll love them. But Jesus says that as Christians we need to go beyond that. We need to go beyond that. We need to strive to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And in what sense is Jesus saying that here according to these verses? In what sense are we to be perfect, even as the Heavenly Father is perfect?
I think it means something like this, that we're to be like Him, and be like Him is that He treats people pretty well, in spite of what they do.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah, that's good.
No, that's about all, I guess.
Yeah, that's good. Well, in that set of verses that Brian read for us, Jesus says there, love your enemies. That's what He's telling us to do to be perfect, even as the Heavenly Father is perfect, because it says here that the Heavenly Father makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Are the unjust worthy to have rain sent on them? No, they're not, are they? He makes His sun to rise on evil people Are they worthy to have the sun rise and shine on them? No. No, they sit in spiritual darkness and they love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds are evil, Jesus says in another place. But I'm saying here, and Jesus is saying here, that to be perfect or to press on to perfection, we have to be pursuing the idea that to be like the Father, we need to be able to love our enemies as well as those who love us and show kindness and love to us. Now, the Lord is the only one who can put that love in your heart for your enemies. He's the only one that can put gladness in your heart. Like it says here, more than in the season when their grain and new wine increase. More than that. See? That's what makes unrighteous people happy, when they have a great supply of earthly goods and earthly blessings. But the Lord can put gladness in our hearts more than that, it says here. That kind of satisfaction that God brings to your heart, gladness at such times when unrighteous people hate you because you love God and you are doing what is right. Now, that's a great challenge, isn't it, to all of us who are Christians? It really is, because we aren't, even as Christians, prone to thinking that that's one of the major means of our sanctification. But that's what Jesus would have us to do, and that's what our psalm is teaching us about here. And what offsets all that is that God will satisfy your heart in the midst of that, trying to love your enemies. He will satisfy your heart. He will provide for all of your emotional, spiritual, material needs as much as He sees is good for you in the midst of those trials and difficulties. He will prosper your soul during those times when you're needing to love your neighbors yourself, or to love your enemies. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I'm asking, will you not believe this if you're a Christian? For it is not glorifying to God to always live your life as though everything is against you, when God is really for you. And I want to close by someone reading for us Romans 8:31 to 37. Who would like to do that?
I can.
All right, go right ahead, Abe.
Shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Mm-hmm. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
All right, thanks for that, Abe. Now, when you start looking at that, those verses, he starts out by saying, if God is for you, then who can be against you? But yet, then he goes on to talk about enemies, doesn't he? God is for us, We've been justified. And Paul says here, if God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, then how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? But the freely giving us all things is in relation to what He goes on to say after that, isn't it? The freely giving us all things is freely giving us all things in relation to tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and even being put to death by persecution. But in the midst of that, nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Do you see that? That is really a marvelous statement there for us to try to take in. Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in our heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will lie down in peace and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And I think if we can just remember these truths, that they will do us in good stead at the worst points and the greatest difficulties, times of greatest difficulties that we will ever face. That's the study for tonight. I hope that we can be a people of praise in every situation, because we realize the greatness of His grace and His help and His presence with us every day in every situation that we find ourselves in. Do you have any questions, any comments, any thoughts you want to add? All right.